quoting the lyrics to this song will help the German team beat Argentina today in the World Cup final. But I was reading. It was "Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have." Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. He for conflict. Evelyn, we're not going to sing this song, okay, in our church because I don't like conflict. Okay. I know, I'm just joking there, but really conflict, confrontation, it's not for the faint of heart. And for many of us, we'd rather not engage in that hassle, in that problem. Though there are some who appear to enjoy confrontation, obviously for different reasons. One example would be right-to-life demonstrations. Right-to-life campaigns happen in many cities across Canada, including our nation's capital. They have a big rally once a year, but every day by the fountain, there's someone there promoting life. And no doubt that they encounter some people who confront them, saying that it's more important for a woman to have a right to choose an abortion than to protect an unborn baby. Some of you following the news may be familiar with the shirtless horde. Anyone heard of the shirtless horde before? Some of you have. Okay, so you know that they're a group of people started by a jogger who wasn't wearing his shirt but stumbled across, I guess, Rob Ford doing some kind of announcement or whatever. And so now this shirtless horde will pick and choose their opportunities but will line up behind Rob. I think it was, there's pictures, this happened this week. He was giving an announcement, and outside, and the shirtless horde were there, and they had signs, you know, advocating him to be accountable for his behavior and so on. And for those of us who live in Caledon, we know that there's still confrontations happening through the media regarding the Canadian Tire move that's going on in Bolton. And people are writing letters still to the newspaper confronting our mayor, the council, and others regarding that decision. But, you know, as hard as we try to avoid conflict and avoid confrontation, it's impossible. We might be able to delay it for a time, but only for a time. Because eventually the issues or situation needs to be broached. It was reported about Amy Grant back in the mid-1980s. Her life was not as charmed as it appeared. Troubles in her marriage, her husband Gary's cocaine habit, and their talk of divorce left Amy in one of her darkest moments, and she remembers this. "For a few days, I just stayed in bed and mourned my life. The only hope I could see was just junking it all, moving to Europe, and starting everything all over again. It was then my sister, in a last-ditch visit, marched up right beside my bed and said, 'Fine, go to Europe. Leave it all behind. Start your life again. But before you go, tell my little girl how you can sing that Jesus can help her through anything in her life, but that He couldn't help you.'" And those words hit home. But why is it that we avoid confrontation? It's because we don't like conflict, right? We like things peaceful and calm, blissful ignorance. We let the sleeping dog lie. We don't poke him with a stick. We don't want to take the chance of being wrong or of hurting feelings or straining a relationship. We may doubt our ability to confront or doubt our knowledge about the particular situation. Or maybe we avoid confrontation because the person we need to confront is too aggressive, too confident, or too intimidating. And how could we ever stand up to her or stand up to him? Or we avoid confrontation because we're afraid of being misunderstood and we don't want someone to get angry with us. We avoid confrontation because people can be difficult. And coping with difficult people is always a problem, especially if that difficult person happens to be yourself. So parents avoid talking to their teenage children. Wives tolerate their husband's selfishness. Friends overlook and chuckle at obnoxious behavior. And the church is not immune to confrontation or to differences and conflict. The church is made up of sinners. Interestingly enough, I was watching The Family Feud this week. I love the game show. I love playing along and trying to guess what the number one answer is. And when asked the question, where do you find the most sinners? The number one answer was the church. It's true. But we don't all think the same. We have our free will, so we make choices, and there's plenty of room for differences and disagreement. So conflict and confrontation in the church is also inevitable. We choose to not confront people when we've been wronged, or when there has been a wrong committed, or when we see sinful behaviors or attitudes in the church. But as God's church, we've been redeemed. We've been rescued from the power of sin in our lives. We've been empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to put off sinful behaviors, to put to death sinful attitudes, and to put on what is godly, what is virtuous, and what is beneficial to our relationships with one another, so that when the time comes, and it will, we can say with confidence that we have been fitted and armed for the conflict, to confront sin, to deal with conflict, and to help one another in the right way. This morning we're continuing our Church 301 series on loving one another. Last Sunday I preached from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, about the command given to us to forgive one another. You might recall, if you were here, I said it might be the most difficult thing for you to do. We reviewed the context of Colossians chapter 3 and were reminded that we, the church, have a new identity, new priorities, new behaviors, new attitudes, and a new destiny, all found in Jesus Christ and experienced as the power of God at the moment of our salvation and throughout our lives, which is the process of sanctification. That's why we're commanded to put off sin and to put on godliness and holiness and to forbear with one another and to forgive one another. Now this morning we're going to pick up where we left off, so turn to Colossians chapter 3 if you haven't done that already. Today's mutuality command is also something difficult to do, for we are to admonish one another. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to read it first from the NIV, then I'll read it a second time from the ESV, and then we'll pray. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And again. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word, as we have read it with our eyes on the printed page or on a screen, I ask that you would help our hearts to hear your word as well, and not our ears only. Father, please speak to us, please change us, please transform us, so that we might be your church in the fullness of the beauty that you have ordained for us. Help us to follow these one another commands in your word, that we might become a beautiful bride of Christ, and that we might be an effective witness to our friends, to our strangers, to those who not only come into our church, but when we go out of our church. For the world will know that we're your disciples if we love one another. So teach us this morning. Correct us. And give us the courage to respond positively to what you want us to do, to what you want us to become. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Teach and admonish one another, right there in the middle of verse 16. So in order to understand what we're instructed to do, it's important to define these two imperatives. To teach means to instruct someone, to provide instruction in a formal setting, such as in a classroom or in a lecture hall. But it's not narrow in its definition or narrow in its application, because it can also refer to informal training as something that might happen in a small group or one-to-one, or maybe even on-the-job training, for example. To admonish shares this idea of instruction, but more so to warn, to correct, or to set right. Admonishment advises, warns, or takes steps to correct someone concerning an action they have taken or are considering to take. Teaching assumes that a person wants to learn. Admonishment assumes that something is wrong with a person's life and they need to be confronted and corrected. Paul did not shy away from this type of confrontational care, or as some people coin the phrase, carefrontational. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul admonishes the church to deal with the person who is knowingly engaged in sexual immorality. He says, "You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, if the Corinthian church was on the ball and was actively and truly caring for that person, and they engaged in admonition prior to this point, then that situation could have been dealt with before it got to this serious state. Our Christian responsibility of warning and correcting one another is not to be ignored, not to be taken lightly, nor abused. But if we gloss over this command, or if we turn on our selective hearing regarding this message, then there's a clear and present danger to ourselves and to our church. The danger to ourselves is that we're being disobedient. We claim to be people of the Word, and in the same breath we say, "Oh, this doesn't apply to me." Instead of walking on the path that leads to life, we start blazing our own trail, ignoring the markers on the trail already blazed for us, and we walk towards a perceived comfort and ease. And we don't hear Jesus saying, "Come follow me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." If we don't obey this command, we're guilty of disobedience. If we don't obey this command, we also miss out on the blessings that come with our obedience. On your bulletin in John, it was prayer, mentioned James 1:22. Don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves in thinking that listening is okay and that's all there is to it. But no, do it. Then verse 25 says, "But the one being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, they will be blessed in their doing." They will be blessed in their obedience. The danger to a church is that sin runs rampant. Our testimony gets tarnished, and a genuine and biblical love for one another disappears. Our destiny as a church is to be a pure and spotless bride to be presented to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, when he returns. But we can't be considered pure if we have a disobedient spirit in our midst, or if we tolerate sin. We cannot say we truly love one another if we do not teach and admonish one another. But maybe you say, "Well, isn't this admonishment judging? Like, doesn't it sounds like we're judging one another? That's something we're told by Jesus not to do." Well, admonishment is not supposed to be judgmental. Now, the word "judge" in Matthew 7 can apply to analyze or to evaluate, and that is something that is okay to do. Even on those occasions when we render a negative evaluation of others, our purpose should be constructive, not retributive. Jesus is saying, don't judge at all, but he says, don't have a judgmental attitude towards one another, for you will be treated the same way that you treat others. Admonishment is not simply wagging your finger at someone saying, "You shouldn't have done that," or "I told you so." Or they should be ashamed of themselves and clean up their act. That's being judgmental, and that will produce more harm than good. But we do need to be asking ourselves, if there's anything that we've observed in our friends, in our church family, that might be hindering their growth in Christ. Are they wandering off course? But we need to balance that as well with the knowledge that people need space and grace to grow in their Christ-likeness, to become spiritually mature in their faith. That's forbearing one another. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But if there's something that's keeping them from growing, or if we see them resisting God's word, then we need to demonstrate our love for God, our love for his church, for our church, and our love for one another through a caring confrontation. When done properly, then sin will be caught in its infancy before serious consequences come, before scandals, and before church divisions. And thanks to God and his wisdom that he has provided us some guidelines or requirements in our text to help us love one another through the one another ministry of admonishment, both in how we give it and how we receive it. Verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." When we think of peace, I think at least I do at times, I think of it as something individual. Something that I'm looking for myself, or something that we pray for someone else. Right now, the Dennis family there in Jamaica, they had the memorial service for Joan's father this weekend, and so we pray for their peace, for comfort for them. Or if someone is feeling anxious about a decision that needs to be made, whether it's about school or work or anything else, we pray for peace. But Paul here is addressing the church and their hearts. Is the peace ruling in the church, a peace to which they were called? It's not simply a peace of circumstance. It's a peace grounded on the basis of Christ's saving work, with God forgiving us all of our trespasses and canceling the record of debt that stood against us. That's Colossians 2:13-14. This is what's to rule in our hearts. It's to control or to act as an umpire in our hearts, the very center of our lives, our will, our mind, our thoughts. And whether we're on the receiving or giving end of admonishment, the fact that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ views one another not as an enemy, but as a brother or as a sister. And we are called to be at peace with them. It gives us the courage to love one another, to admonish one another, with the foundation and the goal of the peace of Christ. Next, we must value the unity that God has called us to in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We talked about the unity of the church last week, looking at Colossians 3, verse 11. Christ has removed any and all barriers, whether they're social, cultural, religious, or racial. Anything that kept us apart prior to Christ has been removed through Christ to all those who claim to be a Christian. Because we all come to our salvation the same way, through repentance of our sin and through faith in Jesus Christ. It's no different for anyone. So when we approach a brother or sister regarding a sin that we've seen, or if we are approached about a sin in our life, we need to remember to value and place importance upon the unity we have in Christ. Valuing unity does not mean we ignore the struggles, or we turn a blind eye to sin, or that we gossip about what we see to other people. Valuing unity means that we obey God's commands to love one another through this ministry of admonishment. We must also, thirdly, be expressive of our thankfulness. Verse 15, 16, and 17, we have three mentions of thanks. Be thankful, with thankfulness, and giving thanks. Paul must consider this to be important to have mentioned it three times in three verses. So why is it important to be thankful? Well, thanksgiving is a prayer of adoration. It's often paired in the Old Testament with praise. Psalm 35, verse 18, I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. And in Psalm 100, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Richard Foster, in his book entitled Prayer, remarks that the usual distinction between these two experiences is this. In thanksgiving, we give glory to God for what he has done for us. And in praise, we give glory to God for who he is in himself. So when we see these words, to be thankful or to give thanks, Paul is telling us that we need to have these words of adoration come off our tongue, thanking God for what he has done for us. And what has he done? Well, he's brought us peace. He's brought us to peace with him through Jesus Christ. We've been saved. We're no longer his enemies, but we've been adopted as his children. We give thanks to God as well for the church. We give thanks to God for the church. And if we have these words and songs of thankfulness rolling off of our tongues, our hearts are going to be softened and are going to be prepared for these confrontations whenever they may come, because we're both engaged in the adoration of God and we're more able to receive a kindly spoken word of correction. Verse 16, we discover we're to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's another command. It's like, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Here we go. The word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does that mean, the word of Christ? Some suggest that it's what Jesus taught, the words of Christ, what was recorded for us in the Gospels. Or it could be other scriptures that explain who Jesus Christ is. I believe the best interpretation is this, that the word or the logos of Christ is the message of Christ or the gospel. This is Paul's concern when we read in Acts 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So the word of Christ that dwells in us richly is the fullness of the gospel. It's to live in us. It's to reside in us. It's to be at home within us. And not just a little itsy bit. It's supposed to be in abundance, richly, in large amounts, so that it has the full run of the house. No door is locked. There's plenty of room for it to move. And the church community was constantly to recognize the reason for its existence by a continual concern for the gospel message and its implications in the congregation. So let me draw your attention quickly to the front page of your bulletin. To the cover, okay, I call that the front page. And just underneath the logo, the name of our church, have this statement. We are a family of families reclaiming the gospel as central to our relationships, our prayers, and our aspirations. This is taking Colossians 3:16 to heart. We're a family of families reclaiming the gospel, the word or the message of Christ, as central so that it dwells richly in every area of our life, in our relationships with one another, our prayers for one another, and our aspirations, our goals, our dreams. Admonishment and correction are to be given with the gospel message in view. It's done with the purpose of reconciliation, and we read this earlier this morning from 2 Corinthians 5, how Christ has entrusted us to the ministry and the message of reconciliation. Next, we discover we to use wisdom. We teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. What's wisdom? Well, it's the ability to think and act using knowledge, using our experience, our understanding, common sense, and insight. Since you can find everything you need to know on the internet, I Google wisdom, and Wikipedia continues by saying that wisdom is regarded as one of the four cardinal virtues. It's a habit or disposition to perform the action with the highest degree of adequacy under any given circumstance. It implies a possession of knowledge or the seeking thereof, knowledge, in order to apply it to the given circumstance. So we don't have an excuse to not be wise. We can all act upon the knowledge that we have. And if we lack it, well, we can look for it. We can search it. We can discover it. However, Wikipedia leaves out one very important point, and that is God is the source of all wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon wrote this, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, And if you call out for insight, cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And in Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is, and poetically is speaking, wisdom says, "Now then, my children, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord." We don't have to know it all in order to be wise. We don't have to have a degree from a Bible college or from a seminary to be considered wise or to figure things out. I think it was great. I heard a story from Elaine. I talked to Catherine as well, how some of the ladies in the ladies' coffee hour, they were learning how to search the scriptures and find answers to the questions that they had. And so I guess they all wrote their questions out, put them in a hat, and then kind of drew a question for them to do their own research, to search the scriptures, to use Bible study aids to find the answers to their questions, to find wisdom, to find knowledge. Now, in the receiving or giving of admonishment, both people should be in prayer about their meeting, asking the Lord to give them godly and biblical wisdom, which aligns with James chapter 1, verse 5. Next, I would say that we need to be participants in the worship services of our church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How does the music help us out? Well, our worship leaders are very particular about the songs they choose. I don't know how long it takes, Ellen, for you and the others to put a service together, but they don't just throw everything together in a mishmash. They are very prayerful, I believe, about what they're doing. Finding songs that link together, that theme together, that correspond with Scripture. So that when we sing them, we're singing biblical truth. We're singing good theology. So that while we're singing, we are learning, we are being taught. And it may be as well that as you sing some of the songs, either today or some other Sunday, that you go, "Oh, I didn't know that before." Or "Wow, that just kind of jumped off the screen." Or, you know, "I was reading something in my devotions this week and it just kind of coincided." And it's like, "Whoa." Or maybe it's like, "Oh, yeah, I need to repent of my sin. I've been confronted with my sinfulness, my brokenness, with a relationship that's torn apart. I need to repair." These songs, they help cultivate in us a heart that is tender and soft to receive instruction and correction. It also helps cultivate in us a heart, again, full of thanksgiving and praise for what God has done and for who He is. And God uses these songs. I'm not putting them on the same level as Scripture. Please don't hear me say that. But God can still use the medium of music to bring sin to light and to initiate a proper response of confession and repentance. And finally, I would say that we need to be humble. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do everything in the name of Jesus, including teaching and admonishing one another. Not to promote ourselves as the church police, not to pursue some hidden agenda, not to be arrogant in our self-righteousness, but to promote the unity and peace of the church, to care and love one another because our hearts are broken when we see a brother or sister floundering in sin. To help facilitate repentance and reconciliation. To be obedient to the Word of God. To represent the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that life is to be lived in relation to His authority and in reliance upon His ability in every situation. Some concluding thoughts. I would say, one, that this is not a guarantee of success, but this is where we need to start. We need to acknowledge that we can't make anyone change if we engage in this one another ministry. Only God can change people, but God can use you to point them to Christ. These instructions are not for elders only. This is a mutuality command, what we do for one another. Pastor Bill's been preaching through 1 Thessalonians, and as well we did this study in a number of our small groups this past year. And in the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." There's a responsibility we have to one another, to look out for one another, to care for them, and to confront them if they're not following the Lord, if we see that they're floundering, or if we see that they're stubborn. There may be times when the elders do need to be involved. But again, through our observation, through our interaction with one another, through our love for one another, a lot of these issues can be resolved, I believe, if we are proactive and if we don't ignore thinking it's just going to go away or it's not my business. And so we need to prioritize and nurture these intimate, interpersonal, and interdependent relationships with one another. I would also say that this type of ministry, if we were to admonish someone or approach someone about what we perceive as a sin in their life, we need to do it privately. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him or you and her." That is the place where this begins, one-to-one. Professor Gerald Sitzer says this, that privacy transforms the dynamic. The confronted person does not feel the urge to defend themselves before the entire community. Repentance does not spell defeat. There's no sense of "you lost, I won," or "I told you so." But it draws attention to what matters most, the need for the person to repent and to make one's life right with God. Admonition is also best done positively. Again, we don't approach someone with the purpose of putting them down, tearing them down, sticking our finger in their face. But we go to rebuild, to make things right, to restore, to reconcile. And then admonition is best done prayerfully. Prayer prepares the heart and softens the will. And even though God is sovereign over all, prayer invites Him to touch the deepest part of the human heart. Prayer acknowledges that only God can redeem the situation with His power and with His grace. Teach and admonish one another. It's not an easy thing to do. It may feel like we're sticking our nose in someone else's business where it doesn't belong. But we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. He's called us to not be confrontational, but to be upfront, to be honest, not to sweep things under the carpet hoping things will go away. But if someone's wronged us, we need to approach them. If someone's sinned, we need to approach them. Don't tell someone else to go do it. Get on your knees and pray. Seek the Lord's wisdom. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Remember, we are one as God's body. Be thankful for what God has done, what God will do. May the gospel message dwell in us richly. May we have a song in our heart, pep in our step, if you like. Be thankful and do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. As the worship team comes forward, let's bow our heads. Just take a moment. I think it's good for us to consider our relationships within our church with one another. Is there someone that you have an offense with? Or maybe you need to look in your own heart and say, wow, is there a sin that I need to repent of? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we must put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So consider where you are right now before the Lord. Have to admonish one another often, but when we have to, when we need to. And for some of us, we might have to do it today or this week. Give us the courage. Give us the godliness, the compassion, the humility to initiate that conversation with a brother or sister. Lord, may we love each other so much that we really do have each other's backs. That we really, really do care about their growth, about their spiritual well-being. We are concerned about the power of the gospel in their lives and them being sanctified. Father, we're reminded as well that even before we go and approach someone about a perceived sin we might see, we need to look at our own selves and deal with the sin in our own life before we can help another. So, Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your grace. And we thank you that you will provide everything that we need to obey these commands that we find in your word. For that we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and let's join our voices and hearts in this closing song. May you find ways to love one another this week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.